Okay, now Revelation chapter 1. Okay, we're now actually going to start in the book itself. And at this part, if you'd like to keep, I'll make some other references to some other passages, but at this point, this could be a good time. If you'd like to have Bibles open to Revelation 1, you could follow along. If you don't have Bibles, that's fine too, but if you'd like, we're going to just now start walking through in order. So Revelation 1:1, the revelation, this is the apocalypsis, the uncovering, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, so this comes from Jesus Christ. It's been made known by angels that are imparting this vision or leading John on this vision of these things that he's seeing. Now we get to this question of John. Who is John? John, who bore witness to the testimony. Bearing witness is a word in Greek they talk about. It's someone who bears witness is a martyr. So it's this notion of not just, oh, I'll tell you about this, but it's a real sense of bearing witness is a profound act. And I know we don't speak of the Apostle John as being a martyr, but there's a notion that he is giving his entire self in bearing witness to this testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, there's some debate in scholarly circles about who John was. It's not really worth getting into a lot of details here because there are technical distinctions where they talk about like the linguistic style of writing in the Gospel of John is different from the linguistic style of writing in the book of Revelation. So there are different people who theorize other sorts of things about who the author actually was. But the thing is, there really is no other good alternative to come up with other than the Apostle John. And I think it's easier to maybe say that in that era where so often things would be handed down and scribes would be used in order to help record things, it could be that there was a different hand at work as the book was being written down, assembled, composed. But I don't think that there's really any other good explanation of who John was but to say John the Apostle. To whom is also attributed the Gospel of John. So though there may be some stylistic differences, there's some important themes that are the same. We're going to hear about the Lamb of God in both the Gospel and the Book of Revelation. There are some very common themes. So I'm going to present, for the sake of this discussion, which to get into the alternative speculative ideas, I don't think is really going to help us. So we'll just speak of it as being the Apostle John, who is the author also of the book of Revelation. But you might just know that there's some larger debate and that it might have been a companion or someone, you know, or people who might have been of that community or followers of John the Apostle who may have done the actual writing. Another theory that, and this is my way of kind of bringing together what I'm talking about, but sort of making it make sense in scholarly terms. One other possibility is that the Apostle John may have had this revelation in or before 70 AD. And so that's why 70 is the primary means of interpreting it. We're connecting it back to the Apostle John. But it could be that it was handed down orally, communicated to the Christians in his community, who then wrote it down and perhaps wrote it down maybe as late as 96 AD, when the other scholars think it was around the time of that Domitian persecution, and perhaps it was one of his followers who actually wrote it down, and that might account for some little variations in style. So who knows? But I still would like to go back at least to the notion that the actual revelation itself was experienced prior to 70 AD, even if the book was actually written down or composed at a later time after that. But so here, it's a revelation from Jesus by means of the angels communicated to John, who bore witness. That's the job of an apostle, is to testify or bear witness to what they have seen. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. Now that's an interesting thing. There is a blessing, and the blessing is given specifically to the people who read, but not just who read. Do you see the distinction? Who read aloud. So if you read aloud the words of Revelation, there's a blessing that comes upon you. And a second blessing. Blessed are those who hear. And not just who hear, but who hear and keep what is written. So now you can say, well, I just want to read this privately. I'm going to read Scripture privately. Where do you experience reading aloud and hearing? In the liturgy, at Mass. So that's another reason why already you're beginning to see liturgical references here. In other words, this isn't just a private devotion we do or a private exercise, but that in the course of celebrating the liturgy, we are announcing the Word of God so that way it can be heard, so it can make an impact on us, so it can be a life-changing impact. That's why it's so important that we practice our faith, go to church. It's part of being strengthened by the community. We're not just in this by ourselves, but that by hearing these things, by going through the rituals that are involved, it makes a deeper impression on us. And it's part of the way in which we worship God. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, that introduction, there's a kind of a style that would have been used, and you can see in the very first lines of any of Paul's epistles, he would say, you know, Paul, an apostle, writing to the church at Corinth, grace and peace. You know, so there's a kind of a style here, and that same style is followed in John's Apocalypse. So John is writing to the seven churches. We're going to study those more next time. In the churches mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3. He's wishing them grace, the grace that comes from God, and peace. Remember what Jesus talks about when he speaks about peace. We say at the beginning of Mass oftentimes, the grace and peace of God the Father, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there's that same sort of notion of wishing those divine gifts upon you. We also say before communion, Jesus said to the apostles, I leave you peace. Not as the world gives peace do I give peace to you. He says, look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church, and grant us the peace and unity of your kingdom, where you live forever and ever. So grace and peace, two things that come up a lot, even in our liturgy. So he wishes to them grace and peace, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, that they're going to be described in a moment. So who are these seven spirits and what's going on here? We'll get that answer in just a little bit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Again, witness, the word for witness, martyr. That's the word in Greek. So he is the faithful witness, the one who testified to the end, who remained true, who remained faithful, who did not sin, but even till the end was faithful to God, the firstborn from the dead. So he's the faithful witness who was crucified. He rose from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, the first one of a new creation born from the dead, in which now we will be reborn from the dead. Jesus goes first, and then in him we experience the same new life. The ruler of the kings on earth, more powerful than Caesar, ruler of all things, who is above all else, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So there's his fundamental work, is he loves us, and because he has done that, he's freed us by his own blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. That's an important passage as well. And I'll say a little something from Hebrews about that in just a second, because the priesthood, that's a significant thing. Priest to God the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So it's really it gives some themes to get started. Let's say something about the priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, and this is the other citation that I have there, the letter to the Hebrews talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Where his priesthood came from. And then it goes on to speak about the priesthood of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, and kind of how that went about. And what we have here is a change when the tribe of Levi was appointed priest. that when they received the Ten Commandments and when the priesthood was set up by Moses, there was a new law that was given, and there was a new priesthood and all of these new traditions that were instituted by Moses that they continued to follow. But what we have now in Jesus Christ is a new change in the law. We have something new that is happening, and so this means that there is a change in the priesthood. No longer do you need to have many priests doing the same sacrifices over and over again with no effect or without lasting effect. Now you have the one priesthood that is inaugurated, the one sacrifice that has saved us now from our sins and is a permanent priesthood. Thou art a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And the letter to Hebrews goes on with actually a very developed argument that is it's really a fascinating thing just to study in its own right, that talks about this new recreated priesthood that's different from Levi, the priesthood of Levi, but now is a new priesthood in Jesus Christ. And one of the things about the old priesthood, especially of the tribe of Levi, it was limited. It could only be received by a limited number of people, only by men, descendant of Levi, between the ages of 30 and 50. So you had this very limited notion that only some could be chosen as priests. But now what we have in Revelation is we have this reference in chapter 1, verse 6, that we have now all been made a kingdom, all been made kings and priests to his God and Father. So here's this extension of the priesthood that comes out in Revelation 1, 6. So then, so we'll continue forward from there. Let me read Revelation now 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Everyone who has pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So this notion of Jesus coming on the clouds, this is the one who has sent forth this revelation, and now he is coming to us on the clouds. Now, there's all sorts of different passages that we can look to, and I've given a whole series of these. Exodus 19, there's a passage there that speaks about at Mount Sinai, that the Lord comes to the people with a thick cloud coming over the top of Mount Sinai. Jeremiah 4 has a reference. He said, behold, he comes up like the clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses swifter than eagles. Even Matthew 24, speaking about the coming of the Son of Man in glory. In this Matthew 24 passage I have, you have the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's a passage, I didn't give it to you here, from Daniel, that talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory. Matthew 26, when Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, or when he's being questioned by the high priest, they say, are you Christ, the Son of God? Do you remember what his answer was? If he didn't give that, if he didn't say yes outright, he says, you have said so, but I will tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, that's about as good as saying you're the Messiah, because you're using this language that couples with what we've seen before, speaking about the power of the Lord who's coming on a cloud. What happened in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus was lifted up into heaven? He was ascended on a cloud. And what did the two witnesses say? Just as you've seen him leave, this is how you will see him return, as he was lifted up with a cloud in their sight. So let's move on now to Revelation 1, verse 8. So we're continuing now with Revelation 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And in fact, in here, this is, I forgot to mention this in Revelation 1, verse 4. Grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And again, now we have in Revelation 1, 8, the Lord God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, I put down the Greek on that just because I thought you'd be so impressed with that. So as they would say, from the one apo ho'on, kai ho'ein, kai ho'erkomenos. Now, when you hear something like that, when you say, from the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, what impression does that give you when you hear things like that? Does that sound like a normal way of speaking? It sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds like a formula, for one. So it's a formula that people have learned, something that has made an impression on people. But it also, does it sound like, if it's a formula and it's something you repeat, then it's something that also sounds like it could have a liturgical use to it, too. It's sort of like hearing a formula that you know you can, you know where you are when you hear it. So if I say, grace and peace from our God our Father, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I know that. I recognize that. There's something that's consistent about that. Also, how many elements are there to that expression? From the one who is and who was and who is to come. So there are three elements. Now, who's the one who is? Is that God the Father? No. Okay, don't fall for that trap. Okay, that's fine. Okay, you say, as soon as you say three, oh, that must be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But no, Jesus Christ is the one who is. He possesses being in himself. He was from the beginning, and he is to come. He will come again. But there's a Trinitarian even feel to it. Not because you're using code words to describe the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Son. But you're hearing this code word that is a Trinitarian sound. It is a formula. It's something that can be used in liturgy. And so this is part of this liturgical element of hearing this expression that is given again and again. The Alpha and the Omega. What's Alpha and Omega? The first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So he's the beginning and the end, the one who is from all time. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus Christ the tribulation and the kingdom of and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me the voice like a trumpet. What we have here now is this introduction of John and the role he's playing. So John, your brother, an apostle, but a fellow Christian with all other Christians, who because of his work, because of his share in this mission, he has found himself in hardship. Now, we don't have really much more of an explanation as to why he was on the island of Patmos. Remember what happened to Paul at different times? Sometimes he would get shipwrecked in the course of doing all of the things that he did. So here is John, and he is on this distant island, and it was on the Lord's day. So here he is, separated from his community, in an isolated spot, because of the work he's been doing, and it's on the Lord's day when he should be doing what? Ideally, he would be with his community. He would be; they would be joining together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But he's unable to do that because he is because of persecutions or difficulties. He is alone by himself, and so here it is in the Spirit. This is the idea that he is at prayer on the Lord's day, and then what happens? Okay, he can't come to church, so church comes to him. Okay, it's kind of like, so all of a sudden, so Jesus comes to him. He hears a voice that is behind him like a loud trumpet. He gives several different examples of the visions of the Lord that can include these majestic sounds of trumpets. Ezekiel 1, I won't go through the text on that, but you can hear about how God appears to Ezekiel. Isaiah 6, you can hear about how God appears to Isaiah. Let me read Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord glory of his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Now listen to the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. So here is this powerful voice of the Lord. So what happens when the Lord comes to John on the Lord's day? He hears behind him a voice like a trumpet. So here's this loud blaring voice. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't see him at first? He hears him. What was the blessing that was given at the beginning? Blessed to the one who reads aloud and to the one who hears. Remember Jesus would say later, blessed are your eyes, for you have seen. Many people long to see, but did not see it. But more blessed are those who hear and believe. So there's a blessing for hearing and believing rather than seeing. We may not have the privilege of seeing what John saw, but we can hear and believe. And that's what we're invited to do here as well. So here's this voice of the Lord, like a trumpet. Revelation 1:11, let's keep going with verse 11, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we'll hear about all of those next time in Revelation 2 and 3. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. We're going to get an explanation of that in a bit. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle about his breast. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Now, those all sound pretty frightening, don't they? Hey, except it's all scripture. It's all scriptural references. So looking at some of these other passages here, and you can look some of these things up later if you want to go back to them. Exodus 28, verse 4. In that passage of Exodus 28, there's the mention of Aaron's priestly ordination as Moses is ordaining him as a priest. And they give him garments, including the breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a coat of checkerwork, a turban and a girdle, that are made of holy garments for Aaron and your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. So one of the things that was part of this vestment that Aaron was vested with is to have the long robe, the long tunic that was there, and then also the girdle or the breastpiece that was also worn with that, as almost it was this liturgical vesting for battle that was there. And so what do we see Jesus then? In this long robe with the girdle. And so he is really vested as one who is like a priest. And then where is he? We see him standing amongst the lampstands. And so here it is, again in a liturgical setting, with the lamps that are lit as we are preparing now for worship. He has white hair with eyes like fire. Daniel chapter 7 gives us an image of that. Daniel 7 verse 9. That the ancient one who took his seat had a raiment that was white as snow, with the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And so again, references right out of the priesthood, or right out of the book of Daniel, speaking about the Son of Man. When we speak about the feet of burnished bronze, the voice like waters, we can go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 7. There's a reference there as God is seen in his majesty, that as we see the angels around him, their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Jeremiah 10, verse 13 gives us a reference of when he sees the Lord. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from its storehouses. And then speaking about the two-edged sword, and in his hand were the seven stars, I can then go to Hebrew chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So that notion that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, in the book of Revelation, then how is it described? Then we see that from his mouth comes a two-edged sword. So what comes out of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness? This sharp two-edged sword, which is the piercing power of Scripture, the penetrating power of the Word of God. And it comes forth from his mouth. Now that seems pretty frightening to see some creature with a big sword coming out of his mouth. But the symbolism behind it, I mean, it's dramatic and it's somewhat frightening, but it's so scriptural. It's drawing upon that significance of the penetrating power of the Word of God that can be at work there. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 11 verse 4, speaks about the one who comes from the root of Jesse, The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and what shall he do? With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle about his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. So here is this image then of the power of the Son of Man as he comes. So that's all in the imagery then that is given to us of Jesus who is speaking from Revelation 1:12 to 1:16, that description that we just had. And then let's go on with Revelation 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So here Jesus is now speaking this revelation, and you have the churches represented and their angels watching over them, their guardian angels. What happens when John sees this? John, the beloved disciple, the one who reclined at the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, here he sees Jesus manifested. It's like a transfiguration where all of a sudden we thought we knew who he was, but now we see him revealed, and it's a wholly different appearance. Here he falls down as though he was dead, and yet the Lord raises him up again, and then restores him to life. It's so shocking for him to see God in all of his glory and majesty. It's such an overwhelming experience, but God then lifts him up. What does he tell him to do? Write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. Does that sound like another triple? You get these constant little images. What you see, what is, and what is to take place. You're constantly getting this kind of rhythm that is given to us as we get all these Trinitarian signs and this type of repetition that is given to us. And then with respect to the seven stars, maybe just one more little detail is that in the Roman Empire, when they would issue coins that would have the emperor's image on it, oftentimes one of the emperor's coins, it would be depicted with seven stars. This is just another little subtle way of going back to a first century scene, seeing the emperor with seven stars. Well, here's the one who really possesses the stars and the sun and the moon and everything that has been created. Here's the real author of all of creation. It's here. So just another little interesting detail there. But then we'll get into the actual revelation that is given specifically to those seven churches. So next time we'll go through Revelations 2 and 3. If you'd like to help yourself in terms of understanding some of that in advance, I would read through Revelations 2 and 3. You can read through that historical information that describes each of the different churches to give you a little bit of insight into what was unique about each of those seven churches. If you'd like to read some of the other passages that I also mentioned, those are some of the other passages that I'll also refer to in different ways. So it's all part of connecting Revelation to other scripture passages for us to see that Revelation is intimately tied up with other parts of Scripture. In fact, it's soaked in Scripture. It is immersed in Scripture. It's so full of different references that are useful. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.